open us in prayer as we look at the Lord's Supper this morning. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and everything you've given us. Please help me speak clearly and for us to have a better understanding of the Lord's Supper and prepare us as we worship here shortly. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're sort of rounding third base in our study of the confession as we evaluate the Lord's Supper. And important to realize that this topic has been the center of stormy controversy for centuries, and that I'm not inventing any of this information, nor is this church. The doctrine of it is important. Sproul says that if doctrine is not important, then it doesn't matter if you worship Christ or the Antichrist. You should see this table as a flaming torch for our time here on earth, a stunning beacon of hope. And if at any point you've got a question about some of the material or I've confused you, please raise your hand and hopefully I can clarify that. I don't want this to be a fire hose of information. It's a lot of information to cover. You can't say everything, but there's also stuff I can't leave out. And I didn't make your printouts dense to water your eyes, but hopefully you will study back on it this week. And the PowerPoint's sort of a condensed version of the printout. So, a little background. The origin of this sacrament is the birth date of the Christian church. However, the church nor its leaders invented the sacrament. Unfortunately, the supper has been part of much disunity for centuries, and that divisiveness is antithetical to the nature of the supper, which is unity in Christ. The supper replaces the Passover meal because Christ was the Lamb. And I want to have a few brief comments on what the Passover was. In Exodus, the Israelites slaughtered a lamb and painted the blood over their doorpost. The angel of death, which was God's wrath, passed over them and instead inflicted the Egyptians. They were ultimately freed from their bondage, and the Passover meal was a commemoration and a remembrance of their liberation. The blood over the doorpost was Christ's blood, and God's people need reminding. How quickly did they make a golden calf? Moses was gone for 2 minutes, and so before Christ, the Jewish calendar was just filled with ceremonies and festivals to constantly remind them of God's covenant promises. And as Christ is having the Passover with his disciples on Maundy Thursday, he institutes the Lord's Supper. So paragraph 1 of the confession says, "Our Lord Jesus, and the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the day, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, and the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other's as members of his mystical body." So, the Lord's Supper is instituted by Christ. No one other than Christ could have replaced the Passover meal. It was instituted the night he was betrayed while observing the Passover. And in the face of betrayal, denial, abandonment, and being forsaken, Christ instituted this ordinance for the encouragement and consolation of his body, which is the church, and all succeeding ages. It is designed to signify and effect our union with Christ and the mutual communion with other believers. All right, so what are the main aspects of the Lord's Supper? They are remembrance, the sign sealed, our nourishment, growth in him, our duty owed, and communion with each other. So the first one, remembrance, we need to constantly remember God's covenant promises and what Christ has done for us. Sealed, the benefits of Christ's work are permanently sealed. We cannot lose the benefits, and we do not need to try to reseal those benefits. Spiritual nourishment. By the Holy Spirit, our faith and our response to God is encouraged through coming to the table. A worthy participant confirms and invigorates his faith. Growth in him. So I did a lesson on sanctification, and the supper is a means of our sanctification. We become more and more like Christ, and we die more and more to sin during our time here on earth. All right, duty owed. So by coming to the table, this is our response to God's saving grace, our salvation. We worship God and are diligent to uphold his commands and study his word for his glory. All right, communion. The Lord's table by his Holy Spirit brings us into union with him and with his body, fellow believers. We've been restored back to union with God. So that the nature of it being with other believers is a key element. And those receiving profess to receive Christ by faith and rest their hope of pardon and salvation solely upon his death. Any questions on paragraph one, Christ instituting the supper? Everything else from here on is really just supporting that first paragraph.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. When Christ is talking about at the Last Supper, I don't know if you've encountered this in what you read. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He says, this is my body and this is my blood. Do this. I can see how you can make a case that it's a memorial. And I can see how you can make a case for the real presence. But how is it that the church made the case that it's a spiritual presence? Because that's, yeah. I can see how that comes together. And that's mm-hmm. that's a real question that I've had.
Can you stay tuned for 5 minutes? I'm gonna bring it all together. I don't want to jump ahead. So let's look at what the Lord's Supper is not. It is not a re-sacrificing because Christ died once and for all. Because the benefits are sealed, we don't have to redo anything. And it's offensive to think we could add any propitiatory value to the cross. We can't add anything to it. Christ's sacrifice is perpetually effective, and it's improper to think we could add to it. Christ eliminated the need for any more sacrifices. He also does not need to suffer repeatedly. If there's no blood, there's no sacrifice. Christ was the final offering. The supper offers a spiritual benefit rather than a physical one. Let us trust in his word. When Christ finishes work, he sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. Also, God does not need to be reminded of Christ's death. And I probably should have read paragraph two right before that, but that's in response to paragraph two, which is, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ, one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. All right. We're going to look at paragraph 3, and then paragraph 5, we're going to talk more about your question, Greg, 5 and 6. Paragraph 3 is, how is the supper to be administered? The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his words of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread and to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. All right, so how it's administered. The words of institution are a requirement, followed by a prayer of divine blessing to assign special significance to the elements. The purpose of the words of institution are to consecrate the elements, not to physically change them, but to set them apart for spiritual nourishment. The minister is to break the bread and take the cup, and then distribute the elements. Christ appoints his ministers to oversee the supper. So only an ordained minister can give the sacraments. If Tyler had an emergency this morning, a health emergency, and he couldn't be here, we would not have the Lord's Supper because we don't have another minister to administer it. The sacrament is the visible gospel. So view it as what God has done for us through the work of Christ and through the Holy Spirit. It's a visibility of the gospel. And only those who are ordained can preach and administer the word. And it should only be administered within the body of Christ, the church. All right, let's look at how it's... And this is just a larger catechism, question 169. Who hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the Lord's Supper? Christ hath appointed his ministers to administer the sacrament. Let's look at how it's not to be administered. So private masses, or in private, the supper is not to be taken privately without a minister. A private supper is an individualistic approach, and it also sets it up for improper administration. Only a minister can do it. Also, the table is fenced off from the unrepentant. And who is going to fence it off or administer discipline in private? It says the ignorant and the scandalous are not to be admitted to the Lord's table. And we're going to talk more on unworthy reception in a minute. But if I was living in unrepentant sin, knowingly Tyler would say, you know, John, you can't partake. Sometimes in the case of a homebound person, a small gathering can happen with the minister and possibly some elders. So there are some exceptions to that, people that can't actually physically come to church. And as I stated in the first paragraph, that communion with fellow believers is one of the main aspects of the supper. So that is a critical aspect of it, that we do it with each other. And then worshiping, would have helped if I had that slide up, worshiping the elements is improper, and we're going to talk about the elements here in a second. But because the elements are not physically changed, the worship and adoration of the elements is improper and offensive. And any additional ceremonies attached to the supper are offensive to God. The supper is not a salvation lifeline, and so it shouldn't be offered as such. Any questions on how to administer the supper or how not to? Not on a regular basis. So Blake has preached before, Bill has preached before, and they can't routinely do it. In certain circumstances, they can preach, but according to our Book of Church Order and the Catechism, only an ordained minister can give the supper. You have anything to add to that?
I have a friend who is a Catholic chaplain at St. Francis Hospital, and he can administer the elements for communion. He himself, he must be somehow approved.
I mean, if he's an ordained priest,
he would have to be a priest.
Well, he's just a chaplain. I don't think he actually a priest.
I mean, technically, a hospital can ordain people to be, or can set people, but that. Typically, it really depends, Mr. Larry. So in the PCA, even chaplains are under the oversight of the presbytery, but not all denominations do that with all ministers, nor do all.
And I would assume he is, but I don't ever ask him that, but it's popped in my head.
Anything else on?
On the next to the last bullet, the additional ceremonies, is that like communion during a wedding?
No, like additional things, like worshiping the elements. Sometimes in Catholic churches, they kind of like walk the elements around, and there's like a ceremony about the elements because they think that they're physically Christ, and we're going to get into the elements here. But like adding something to the supper is what I mean by additional ceremonies.
Thank you.
Additional acts. All right, we're going to talk about the elements.
John, can I add one?
Yep.
Just kind of a practical, I've had a family ask me to baptize their child while we're at RYM, and because they wouldn't be baptized in the ocean, which is a great thought, but I deny because that's not something we do outside the church context. We don't do it outside the body of Christ. It's not just a special event to do something. We believe it's actual a sacrament, a sign and seal of the covenant given to the church itself. And so that is the same for baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's something we only do in the context of a bodily worship together.
Yeah, I meant to add the baptism also. Only a minister could administer the gospel, preaching and both sacraments. All right, paragraph 5, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly yet sacramentally only they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So they remain bread and wine, and they still look and taste and feel and sound and smell like bread and wine. When Christ said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he was substituting a reality for a symbol, because he was still present with them at the Last Supper. The symbols represent the sacrifice and the results of the sacrifice for our nourishment. Christ also said, "I am the vine, I am the way, I am the door," which is clearly figurative speech. So the sacrament and the sacrifice are very closely related, but the bread is bread and the wine is wine. And we're going to talk more in a second about the natures of Christ, which will help us understand what the elements are and what they are not. So, improper views on the elements. The traditional Roman Catholic view is transubstantiation, where the elements physically turn into Christ. The bread is typically a wafer, so there's no crumbs, and the cup is typically denied to the communicants, and by chance they might spill it. During the Reformation period, the reformers would ask the Catholic Church if the mice in the floor eating crumbs were receiving Christ, because of the change of the elements, but obviously that's not the case. More of the Lutheran view is consubstantiation, and Luther wasn't crazy about that term, but he was a proponent of what it meant, and that is Christ is physically present alongside or underneath the bread and wine. And he struggled with this concept a lot, and the Lutheran Church and the Reformed churches were never able to recover from that division. Body and blood belong to Christ's humanity, not his deity. And we're going to talk about his nature here again in a second, like I mentioned. A Baptist view, and they're not as uniform across the board, but it's typically only a memorial of his works, an act of remembrance. It's not necessarily a means of grace. Zwingli view is that there is no presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. Any questions on the elements?
And John, it's worth pointing out that they like fought wars over this.
Yeah. That's what I said.
They took so seriously that they took up arms.
Yeah.
To fight about the meaning of the supper.
That's what my first sort of intro was, that this has been of stormy controversy for centuries.
In the Catholic Church, and I have some background there, but they do believe this, and after they have communion, the priest must, I can't remember which one, either the bread or the wine must be totally consumed, and then they put the, I think it's the wine,
yeah,
they put back in and it can store. And the comment was made to me that it has to do with the degradation of the elements.
Right.
Because if you've consecrated this and this is the real presence, you can't have just pieces of things. That's why they use a pattern underneath them when they're taking out of respect for what is actually changed. It's the wine that they consume. They put the other back in the tavern.
That's right.
They really hope a bunch of people show up every Sunday because they're going to have a lot of wine to drink.
That's right.
So it's the wine.
All right. We're going to talk a minute about the nature of Christ, and you can go as deep as you want to go on this, but we got to understand it a little bit The high points will are helpful to us. The Council of Chalcedon states that Christ is truly man, yet truly God. However, we think that the human nature of Christ, or we know that it is, it's now at the right hand of God. So the human nature of Christ, physical nature, is past tense. And there's some other views, incorrect views on the nature of Christ. A monophysite view is that Christ only had one nature, which was divine, and that was incarnate in a particular human body. We know this isn't true because Jesus felt pain. He slept, he ate, he drank, he cried. So that view is inaccurate. You can't separate his natures. You can't combine them, but they're perfectly united, and you've got to distinguish them a little bit. And that's what kind of makes it a mystery. It's like the Trinity. Sproul states, Nestorianism is completely separates the two natures. And Sproul says that heresy is awaiting on the edges of both of those views. Like I said, as with the Trinity, there is a mystery to Christ being truly man and truly God. But distinguishing the aspects of his natures is helpful to understanding what the elements are at the Lord's Supper. And talk about the presence of Christ. And real quick, reading paragraph 6, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the case of manifold superstition, yea, gross idolatries. Paragraph 7, presence of Christ. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet carnally and corporately, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits with his death. The body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet is really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So, when properly received, because there can be unworthy receivers, Christ is really spiritually present. Christ is as present as the elements themselves, but the finite cannot contain the infinite, which is why the elements are the elements. We know that the visible church can have false members. So is everyone that's taking the supper receiving Christ? No, Christ is only spiritually present for worthy receivers. So, Greg.
All right, so here's a question for you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They won't accept the fact that there's mystery present in, say, something like consubstantiation or transubstantiation.
Right.
And where is it they get the fact that this is, he's spiritually there? What do they use? I've not read for a long time where they get the idea that he is spiritually present, how they validate that, because it's essentially a proposition that I don't find substantial verification for. I mean, okay, so how do you support your claim? I mean, you make a proposition, but where does that spiritual come from?
His human nature is past tense. So if his human nature is past tense, how can there be a physical presence of any kind with the Lord's Supper, whether it's transubstantiation or consubstantiation?
I don't understand why that's important. I'm sorry.
Was that not your question about the difference in physical and spiritual presence?
Well, yes, but if it's a, but I don't see where to explain what you mean again.
Okay, so the main claims of these views, it's there is some type of physical presence of Christ at the supper after the words of institution. And we know that the human nature of Christ is at the right hand of God in its past tense. He no longer has a human nature or a physical nature.
I understand.
It can only be spiritual.
We're talking, that's the net, we're back to my thing of mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And where did we get that? It's a real question for me.
Yeah. Where did we get spiritual presence?
Yeah, that it's spiritual and not, because it's not what it said. I mean, he says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Is that,
right.
If he says at the door, when the Bible speaks metaphorically, when it speaks figuratively, it's figurative.
Right.
But when it speaks otherwise,
mm-hmm.
So, where do they get it? Because I'm struggling with this one.
Right.
I really want to know.
Yeah.
I can't find anybody to tell me the answer to.
I would say that.
I'll jump in. So, Greg, if Christ is physically at the right hand of the Father, where he is united spiritually as God, the God-man, how can he also physically be in the bread or around the bread or near the bread?
Because there's this
mystery. He's physical. He's physical, though. He has a perfect human nature. Therefore, he is combined, the God-man. He's not physical in a way that he can be physically present everywhere. But as he says in the upper room, he is spiritually present through us in the paraclete.
Okay, so is it only because he has ascended to the Father now?
Yes.
Well, what about in the Last Supper in the room? Was he physically present then?
Yes.
Yeah, because his human nature was still on earth.
The real presence then?
Yeah, he was there.
Does spiritual not mean real? See, you're conflating a spiritual not real.
No, I'm not. I'm not saying. I'm saying it's not real in the sense that the church has understood the real presence for most of its history.
So what we would say is, the spiritual presence is a real presence. You just can't see it.
How real is the Holy Spirit?
What?
Like, how real is the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's my point. It's like, we believe in the mystery of God. Why can't he not do this? If the church thought this for centuries...
I'm never going to answer why can't God do something.
Yeah.
I don't have that purview.
Okay.
Hey, we're running out of time, so I'm going to give you guys some swords and axes. Much
yeah. All right, I would say that... Real quick, because I got a couple more points. My, I guess, view on that is that because his human nature is no longer, it's like he said, is with God, that it's a spiritual presence, the same presence that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's as real as that. But you could talk for probably.
That would be the definition of real.
Talk for 2,000
years. Yeah, you could.
Can I add one quick point?
Yeah.
So here's the distinction that the Reformed view makes other than over the Catholic and the Lutheran view. Is both the Catholic and Lutheran view, the Lord is descending physically somewhere to us. The Reformed view that the Spirit itself actually lifts us as a people up into the presence of Christ at the throne room. So the directionality, again, is different. We are being lifted by the Spirit into the presence of Christ. He's not descending any longer because he's already ascended, is at the right hand of the throne physically as the God-man. And so we're trying to make sense of all that. How can corporately. And what the Catholic and Lutheran view say is somehow he's coming down physically. We're saying no, we're actually being lifted up. It's our only view of us going up into Christ's presence is by the power of the Spirit through the sacrament. So
I get it.
All right. Unworthy reception and self-examination. The supper is not a neutral event. It's not casual. Paul warns the Corinthians to examine themselves before they come. The larger catechism, 171. This thing keeps moving on me. Before they come, to prepare themselves by examining themselves of their being in Christ. The correct approach is by true faith, self-examination, and repentance. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 29. Let's talk about the last paragraph, unworthy receivers. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in the sacrament, they yet receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. So if those who receive are not believers, they mock the truth of what is signified. Unbelievers increase their condemnation by taking the supper. The unworthy and the unrepentant are not worthy of a seat and are unfit for communion. The Book of Church Order and the Larger Catechism 173 state that the ignorant and the scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith, should be kept from the table. And I've got to leave you with this quote, and then I've got a graph of the Lord's Supper. We commune with the risen Christ in a real way. He pours out his tender mercy, condescends to our weakness, and restores the joy of our salvation, assists us in our sanctification. I like a good graph. So we have, and there's a lot of moving parts here. We have the Lord's table. Up at the top, I have God gives us what he requires. Just think about that for a second. The work of Christ meets all the conditions to bring us back into union with God. Because of the fall, we are not in union with God except by the work of Christ now. Here is the triune God, the Father, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. I put two communicants here because it's important that it is done with fellow believers and not by ourselves. As we come to the table, which we are lifted there by the Holy Spirit, by coming to the table, we receive God's covenant blessings and his spiritual nourishment, part of our sanctification, being more and more like Christ, dying more and more to sin. And by coming to the table, we show our allegiance and therefore our obedience to the commands of God. And then in the bottom here, our redemption is finished. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And the table is where we dwell with God through his Spirit. Any questions?
I'd like to make a comment.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, was in my mind, he was still trying to convince his disciples of who he really was.
Yeah.
And so he said, this took the bread and the wine as part of a standard Passover dinner.
Mm-hmm.
He brings those out and makes those very representative. Until he actually was crucified and importance of that was not so anybody could have been crucified. I mean, crucifixion was a normal way of killing people.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ was different because he was resurrected.
Right.
He died like everybody else, but then the resurrection, that's what made him different and believable and where we are now.
Right. Yep, and his sacrifice fulfilled God.
And you referenced in 1 Corinthians 11,
mm-hmm.
Not only in two verses, it talks about the bread in remembrance, the blood, the wine in remembrance, but it also says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes.
Mm-hmm.
And it was also pointing out, not only do it in remembrance of me, but also in anticipation of him coming again.
That's right.
And that's always been important to me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when we have the Lord's Supper, it's very much to me a very spiritual thing representing what Christ has done for us.
Right. Well, that's all I have. Thank you all for participating, and I hope it was more brought more clarity than confusion.